Thank you, Warren. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. In verses 24 and 30 of chapter 1, Paul had asserted that Christ, and I think by implication, the gospel of salvation through him, that Christ is the wisdom of God. Now, in the passage before us this morning, the apostle further develops the concept of the gospel of Christ as the wisdom of God, beginning with verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In 1973 through 1977, Elaine and I lived in Illinois and Indiana. In 4 years, I was able to watch my beloved alma mater, Texas Tech, play on television one time. Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet, so the only way I could follow the Red Raiders was over the radio, our car radio. I could often get night games on 50,000 watts of clear channel power on WOAI out of San Antonio, but only if I was sitting in the front seat of our Pinto. So many Saturday nights found me sitting by myself in the dark in the car, oftentimes in freezing weather. I'm sure the neighbors thought that Elaine and I were having marital difficulties. There's Dennison again sitting in the car. My sitting by myself in the cold and dark made no sense to others because they didn't have a Philco radio and weren't able to hear the same games to which I was listening. Well, the same thing is true about the Holy Spirit. Just as I couldn't hear Tech games without my Philco radio, people can't understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's role in imparting the wisdom of God to men is the topic of our passage this morning. This passage is about the wisdom of God, and we see that it is understood as such by the spiritually mature. Secondly, that it was formerly kept hidden from the world. And thirdly, that it has now been revealed to the apostles through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is an exegetical decision that confronts any expositor of this text, having to do with the change of number from the first person singular, I, with which Paul has been writing up to this point in the epistle, to the second person plural, we. It's obvious that the first person singular referred to the apostle Paul, who is the we and the us of this morning's passage. There are two primary views. The first view is that this refers to the Christian community as a whole. This appears to be the most widely held view. Those who hold it maintain that Paul's use of the plural denotes a common activity within the believing community. Without doubt, the plurals signify all Christians. The use of the first person plural throughout this section suggests that the place of operation of the Spirit is within the fellowship of the Christian community. Another view, however, although a less prominent view, is that this is an apostolic we. The we applies specifically to the apostles. And I think that this view is supported by Paul's use of the first person plural in this epistle when used in the context of public ministry, as it is here, for example. And I'm going to read two rather extended passages, I think, that make this point. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. It's very clear there that the use of we is an apostolic we. I think the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 11 through 15. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, there are two other passages in which Paul uses the first person plural we in 1 Corinthians, but neither of those has anything to do with public ministry. So because of this use of public ministry, we as an apostolic we, I think the same thing is true in the passage before us this morning. Therefore, as we read this passage, while the we's might be applicable to us in a one-off sense, the we is to be understood, I think, strictly speaking, as applying to the apostles. So this is the view that I hold. Having said that, I do think that it is clear that this passage communicates truth that has application to all Christians today. But as we shall see, this application refers to the illumination of divine truth rather than to the revelation of divine truth. In verse 6, Paul asserts that the apostles proclaim the wisdom of God, which is understood as such by the spiritually mature, even though it is derived from neither the present world order nor the elite of the present world order. Paul refers here to the content of the apostles' preaching as wisdom. He's already referred to and used this word wisdom in this epistle in two different senses. The first is the use of sophisticated rhetorical technique to persuade an audience to believe something or to act in a certain way. Or, secondly, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the preaching of the gospel, which is obviously, I think, the sense in which Paul is using the term here. Paul describes those to whom such wisdom is taught as mature, because he is, throughout this epistle, arguing against status distinctions within the church. I don't think he's using the term to refer to a higher class of Christians. In other words, he is at this point in this epistle not dividing the church into two categories of Christians, the mature and the immature. Nor is he speaking of a separate class who have moved beyond the basics of the faith to deeper or to higher truths, although there is more to the Christian faith than the gospel. At the same time, the gospel forms our foundation. Although we may build upon it, we never move beyond it or leave it behind. Yes, there's much that is taught other than just the message of the gospel throughout the scriptures, but we never move beyond those things in the sense that we leave them behind. The gospel is always the foundation upon which everything else is built. So while the concept of spiritual maturity, as referring to those who have, through learning, experience, and obedience, have grown in their walk with Jesus, is certainly taught in the New Testament, I don't think that that's Paul's intent here. Instead, the mature are those who have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the wisdom of the gospel, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. As an aside, I think that Paul's use of the word here that's translated mature is sometimes said to have been borrowed from the realm of the ancient Near Eastern mystery religions. They enjoyed using this term to apply to what they perceived to be the spiritual elite. It was used to refer to initiates who had entered into the elite inner circle, those who were privy to the highest mysteries. However, as he wrote in The Origins of Paul's Religion, J. Gresham Machen noted, if it should appear that Paul uses a vocabulary derived from the mysteries, the fact would not necessarily be of any significance whatever in determining the origin of his religion. In other words, a common vocabulary does not mean a common content. And it certainly doesn't mean that Paul was borrowing mystery concepts and adding to them a gloss of Christianity. Again, Paul's point here is that those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit comprehend the simple majesty of the gospel, and they lay hold of it for what it is, the wisdom of God. Foolishness to the unregenerate, the wisdom of God to the regenerate. And the difference in that perception is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. The rulers of this age to which Paul refers has been variously understood. Four basic ways in which the different expositors throughout the ages have attempted to assign meaning to this phrase. First is demonic powers. The second, earthly political rulers. Thirdly, the angelic custodians of nations, such as we see, for example, in the book of Daniel. And finally, socio-political powers. In other words, not just the political elite, but the economic and philosophical, the social elites as well. The movers and shakers of this world, to those who mold public opinion and influence not just what men think, but even how they think. For example, if we were to talk about the intellectual elite of our day, even though he's long since passed, I think Immanuel Kant would get a lot of credit. Before Kant's time, if you asked the man on the street, is abortion right or is abortion wrong, he would have pointed to an authority outside of himself. He would have said, well, scripture teaches or natural law describes or something of that nature. He would have pointed to an authority outside of himself. Today, if you ask the man on the street, is abortion right or is it wrong? He would say, well, I think, I feel, I believe, and he would have pointed to himself as his authority. Now, the man in the street may never have heard of Immanuel Kant, but the very way he evaluates things and makes decisions has been greatly influenced by Kant and his whole concept of the categorical imperative and innate knowledge. Might not know, might not ever have heard of Kant, but he's been influenced nonetheless. And I think that's the sense in which Paul is using the term here, this fourth sense of the economic, philosophical, religious, the elites, those who form public opinion and influence the way men think. So Paul is saying that the wisdom of God made known in the gospel of Christ was not derived from our present world system or from those who are the intellectual or opinion-making elites of the world system. Indeed, they stand opposed to the gospel because it violates everything that they hold dear, everything that they believe. And if you don't think that this is the case, I defy you to watch many hours of network television, if you can mind the brain rot, and find a presentation of the gospel. Can't do it. It's just not there. And the reason is because the elite opinion makers of our society have turned their back on the gospel. And so you're not going to find the gospel clearly and well presented in the unbelieving world. Even where there's an attempt to make a portrayal, they always end up getting it wrong. I shouldn't admit this, but I kind of enjoy the television show Justified. And for a while in the last season, there was a snake-handling evangelist who had set up his tent in Harlan County. And he was preaching, and he was even using some scripture, but the concept of the gospel, of faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, just wasn't there. You're just not going to find it in the popular culture. Our culture has turned its back on the gospel. And that's true of every culture throughout the history of mankind. Only, I would say, perhaps in small parts of Europe immediately following the Protestant Reformation was there public intellectual support for the gospel. So in verse 7, Paul explains that the apostles proclaim the wisdom of God, which was formerly hidden from the world, but which God has purposed since eternity past for the glory of those who are His. He next explains that the wisdom of God, the gospel of Christ, is contained in a mystery. So now he's using another term from the world of the mystery religions. To many of us, the concept of a mystery is something that is obtuse, something that's difficult to understand, something beyond our comprehension. That is not Paul's use of this term. Instead, a mystery is something that is too profound for human discovery, too profound for human invention. Unlike the great explorers of the 15th and 16th centuries, who could sail their ships around the world and discover new lands, there's no human means whereby fallen and finite men could discover the gospel as something that is known only by divine revelation. As I made the point in the previous passage that we studied 2 weeks ago, the gospel is not that Christ died. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that his death was a penal substitutionary death in which he paid the price for men's sins and secured and made certain the salvation of all for whom he died. Anyone standing near the vicinity of the cross on that first Good Friday or who heard reports from those who were there would have known that Christ died. But we would not have known that Christ died for our sins had it not been revealed by Christ himself and through the prophets and apostles. In the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul presents the mystery as the present inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles among the people of God. A time of future blessing for the Gentiles had always been prophesied in the Old Testament, but what had not been revealed was that it would be Gentiles as Gentiles, In other words, the assumption had always been on the part of the readers of the Old Testament text that Gentiles would be blessed by becoming Jews, proselytes, that they would submit themselves to the law of Moses. But the mystery is that Gentiles, as Gentiles, without circumcision, without submission to the 600-some-odd requirements of the law of Moses, that Gentiles, as Gentiles, could be saved and find inclusion among the people of God. That was the mystery. Here, the concept, I think, is more general. Not just this concept of Gentiles as Gentiles, while it certainly includes this present age of Gentile inclusion, the emphasis of the concept of mystery, as Paul uses it here, is on the person and work of Jesus. Concerning the wisdom of the gospel, Paul says that it was hidden, but that God predestined in eternity past that it would be to our glory. The concept of predestination is to determine a boundary beforehand. It's like drawing a line in the sand long before anyone arrives and staking a claim. Such a determination is not subordinate to nor dependent upon any foreseen actions. It's not contingent upon anything other than God's sovereign will. Of course, God not only planned the events of the gospel, which is, I think, the focus of his use of the word predestined here, he also determined beforehand those who would experience eschatological glory because of it. I think that's the sense of glory here. It's not present glory, but end times glory. The glory that we as the people of God will experience during Christ's millennial kingdom and then in the eternal state thereafter. Predestination does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time in order to see who would believe, but that he determined in eternity past whom he would save. If it were simply a matter of looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would believe, the answer would be no one, because man left to his own devices will not, cannot believe in the gospel. Now the question might be asked, well, what about the Old Testament? Doesn't it reveal the person and work of Christ? In what sense could the gospel have been a mystery, if the mystery is something that was in previous ages not revealed, not open to understanding, but today is? It was much like, I think, reading a mystery novel today. As you progress through the book, the detective discovers a number of clues, but not until the end of the novel are the clues put together, the crime solved, the criminal identified, and the miscreant arrested. In the same way, I think that while elements of the gospel, including Christ's virgin birth, his deity, his true humanity, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and the offer of salvation to all who believe were certainly prophesied in the Old Testament, it was not clear until those prophecies were fulfilled and then explained by Christ himself to his disciples. And until the prophecies were fulfilled, until they were explained, the gospel remained undiscovered by men. It could only be revealed by God. Obviously, there were people saved during the time of the Old Testament by believing in the promises of God. But I think that to say that there was a great deal of content to their faith during Old Testament times, to say that the Old Testament believer had a very accurate understanding of exactly which prophecies the Old Testament pertained to the Messiah, that there would only be one Messiah, a suffering and later victorious Messiah, not just two Messiahs, as was commonly believed, to assign a great deal of content to the faith of the old believer, I think, is an error. I think they had a very shadowy, a very vague understanding. They knew that there was a promise of God to address sin. And they believed in the promise of God, what revelation they had. But to say that the Old Testament saint had a complete understanding of all of the messianic prophecies and could put them all together until the time of Christ, until they were fulfilled, I think is a grave error. Now in verses 8 and 9, Paul further explains that the wisdom of God is not understood by the elites of the present world order. Had they understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In order to prove this lack of understanding of God's wisdom, Paul cites Isaiah's prophecy that God's wisdom would be hidden from all except those who love God. So here we see that the economic, the philosophical, the political elites, the movers and shakers of Jerusalem, from the religious elites of the Sanhedrin and the temple priests to the political elites such as Herod and Pontius Pilate, they did not understand the wisdom of God. They had heard about it. They had, in the case of some of them, even seen some of his miracles. In fact, it was his greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, however, that caused the high priest and the temple elite to start to plot, to plan the arrest and execution of our Lord. They determined to kill him because of his miracle-performing power and his rising popularity with the masses. So they were fully informed. They knew about the claims of Jesus. They knew about his miracles. And yet they determined to kill him anyway. That's the point that Paul is making. If they had truly understood who the Lord Jesus was, the promised Messiah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, joined to human nature, they would not have plotted, they would not have allowed him to be crucified. In order to prove his point, Paul cites what appears to be two passages from Isaiah. I say appears to be because the citations here certainly don't follow the Hebrew text, and they're greatly debated among exegetes. Throughout the history of the church, we have struggled to identify exactly what Paul's citing here. I'm not even going to say quoting. He's certainly not quoting verbatim from the Old Testament, but he appears to be citing two passages from Isaiah. Seems to be the best understanding. Some have even pointed to other extra-biblical works that Paul might have been citing here. I think the bulk of the evidence is that Paul is citing or at least referring to two passages from Isaiah, Isaiah 64:4 and Isaiah 65:17. In 64:4 we read, "For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." And then in 65:17 we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Now when you hear those and you read the citation here, you see why I say this is certainly not a quotation, and it is at best to be understood as a very oblique citation. I do think that Paul had these passages in mind, but he's using them very loosely. With these citations, Paul's point is that there are many things that we can know only by divine revelation. These citations, I think, underscore the gulf between fallen, finite men and the mystery that is known only to God and to those to whom he chose to reveal it. If God hasn't chosen to reveal the mystery to you, you're not going to get it. The Old Testament prophets reveal that God has purposed the eschatological blessing of his elect, those upon whom he has set his particular distinguishing love, and who in turn love him. No human can see into the future. If he could, in our society today, he would be filthy rich, having picked every stock correctly as well as moved to Las Vegas and bet heavily on the outcome of sporting events. No one can see into the future. And it always amazes me to watch on various shows to see stock pickers talking with great assurance about what the market's going to do in the next week or so. How's that working? If they could really do it with a great deal of accuracy, they wouldn't be talking on TV. They'd be set up behind their computer screen actually trading now, wouldn't they? No one can see into the future. No one knows what God is going to do unless God reveals it ahead of time or until God does it. Not only are there none who know what God is going to do, there are none who know the mind or thoughts of God. A point that Paul now makes clear in verses 10 and 11. Here Paul continues to explain that the wisdom of God has been revealed to the apostles through the Spirit of God. Paul argues this point with the use of an analogy. Just as no one knows a person's inner thoughts, but that person himself, so also no one knows God's thoughts, except the Spirit of God. In essence, Paul is here making a sustained reflection on the Holy Spirit as the source of divine revelation. The reference to the depths of God refers to God's being and His purposes. Only God's Spirit is privy to God's thoughts. They're hidden from the realm, from the domain of men. They can only be known as God discloses them. Paul now argues from the lesser to the greater. If even among men, nobody is privy to our thoughts, but our own inner person, then certainly that is equally as true of God. Even couples married for decades can only guess at what their spouse is thinking. Might have a few inklings, but oftentimes we are as wrong as we are right. I think a little aside application here. Married people, don't expect your spouse to be a mind reader. Don't think, my spouse should know what I want without saying. Although not intended to address marriage relationships here, I think that's true nonetheless. Divine revelation is one of three aspects of our knowing the mind of God. The second is divine inspiration, the process whereby the authors of Scripture were sovereignly directed to write by the Holy Spirit. Paul notes this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word here translated inspired by God literally means God breathed. The second part of the word breathed is a cognate of the word that we ordinarily translate as spirit. Can also be translated as wind or breath. The idea is that the Spirit inspired men to write. And when we use inspiration in this sense, we don't mean inspired as in gave them motivation. Oh, I'm inspired to write something now. Not that sense. But inspired in the sense of directed their writing so that their writing was the very Word of God. The central role of the Holy Spirit in both revelation and inspiration is also made clear in 2 Peter. There in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter wrote, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And by one's own interpretation, he's not talking about the reader here, but the writer. In other words, that no statement of Scripture was simply the writer's opinion, his interpretation. It was instead, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So, revelation is God's work, whereby He reveals His mind, His thoughts, what He's going to do. his interpretation of what he has done to men. Inspiration is the Spirit's work in the writing of the Scriptures. The third aspect of our understanding the mind of God is divine illumination. So we have a divine revelation, divine inspiration, and divine illumination. This is the Holy Spirit's role in bringing understanding to the believer as he reads the Scriptures. Because spiritual knowledge is spiritually imparted, the Holy Spirit must illuminate the text if we are to understand it, if we're to believe it and to obey it. While revelation and inspiration have ended, illumination is an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's best how we apply this passage before us this morning to today. The idea is that God is no longer revealing new truth. We have a complete revelation. He's no longer inspiring men to write his word. That's accomplished. We have a complete canon. But he is illuminating the text and helping believers to understand its meaning and to apply its meaning. We need to be very careful when we talk about this, because our understanding of the text is always within the context of its context, the original language, the author's intent, etc. In other words, we are not free to say, well, the Spirit has illumined this text to me to mean this. I'll give you an example. Elaine, years ago, worked with a young man who came to work one day and said that he had met the girl he was going to marry, that God had shown this to him. Elaine says, well, really? How do you know? Well, the Bible says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And this girl's name was Shirley. Wow. We're not free to do that. Okay? We are limited by the rules of hermeneutics, the laws of interpretation, and we're not to discover new meaning. If somebody comes and appears on television or you hear them on the radio and they have an exciting new meaning of the Scriptures, turn the channel. Okay? Punch the button. Do something, because there is no new meaning. We are not to be involved in the ocean of subjectivity that has overcome so much of the professing church in our country. But at the same time, it is true that the reading and understanding and application of Scripture is not a purely intellectual exercise. A non-believer could tell you what part of speech a particular word is, could parse it, could perhaps even tell you which of its grammatical uses this particular word is, but without really understanding its spiritual significance and believing that it's true. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He illuminates the text so that we can understand it, so that we can believe it, and so that we can apply it. Now in verses 12 and 13, Paul continues by asserting that the apostles have not received the spirit of the world, but rather the Spirit who is from God. As a result, the apostles know the things that have been freely bestowed upon them. In turn, the apostles teach, not in words informed by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Of course, it's not just the apostles who received the Holy Spirit. All who believe in Christ are indwelt by God's Spirit. Unlike the mysteries, who held out the hope of joining a spiritual elite, a select few initiates who would be privy to special knowledge, all Christians are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, who gives understanding and application to the text of the Scriptures as we read. In a sermon that he preached in 1522, Martin Luther said, "Surely a person can preach the word to me, but no one is able to put it into my heart except God alone, who must speak to the heart, or all is vain. For when he is silent, the word is not spoken. Hence, no one shall draw me from the word which God teaches me." The Holy Spirit is endowed to all believers by God, And that stands in contrast to the spirit of the world. In Stoic philosophy, the spirit was viewed as a pervasive, animating, quasi-substance, quasi-agent that permeated everything. Now, while not everybody was a Stoic, just as the philosophical system of Immanuel Kant has penetrated to the minds of the men on the street, so also had Stoic philosophy. Even though not by any means all men in the first century were Stoics, yet Stoic philosophy was greatly pervasive and had influenced the way that the man on the street thought. And therefore this concept of spirit was to the man on the street very much influenced by Stoic thinking. So when you talk to the first century man on the street about a spirit, he thought of this pervasive, animating, quasi-agent, quasi-substance that just permeated everything. It's really almost a form of pantheism. Behind this thinking was indeed, I think, pantheism, in which the distinction between creation and creator was lost. Paul's point is that the Holy Spirit comes from the creator and is not the animating spirit of the creation. So the spirit we are to understand is coming from the creator, not part of the creation. That's the distinction that Paul's making here. The spirit was given to the apostles and to all believers in general in order that the apostles might teach believers the things that God has graciously bestowed upon us, such as eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, access to the throne of God in prayer, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's work of revelation, inspiration, and illumination, we wouldn't know these things. These things that we learn from the teaching of the apostles and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, again, they're not the product of human wisdom. Their source is God. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, all of these are the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all to this end, that the people of God might know the wisdom of God, the wisdom that purposed the incarnation of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and someday the return of Christ, and that the eternal life that he has accomplished is the possession of all who belong to and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have in the scriptures a sure word from you, that you have in times past revealed your mind to men, and that in times past you directed men sovereignly to write your word, revealing your mind, and that today you illuminate your word so that we can grasp it, we can understand it, we can believe it, and be energized in applying it to our lives. Thank you that we have in the scriptures the mind of God. And we thank you that that mind has in the Lord Jesus Christ been revealed as true wisdom, wisdom that saves sinners, wisdom that causes the growth of each believer. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.